10. We have a lot of families that are missing today. I'm looking out there, I'm missing my smiley support system that usually sits next to Cole. I'm missing my sister. This message is entitled, A Damning Error. Starting at verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Join me in a quick word of prayer. Lord, we do come to you humbly and with so much need in this moment of time, that you would work in us both the will and the work of your good pleasure. Open up our eyes to see and that we can behold wonderful things in your word. Lord, enlighten our understanding. Feed us the milk and manna and meat of heaven. Lord, stir our affections. Give us, Lord, a biblical understanding of the superiority of the righteousness of God, the very righteousness that you demand, and the righteousness that we cannot earn. Help us, Lord, to be humbled under the weight of this truth and to see that our only hope is the very righteousness of Christ given to us by faith. Lord, help us, Lord, to exalt and extol and to love Christ more. Help us, Lord, to be good hearers of the Word of God today. Oh, God, that we not be like those, Lord, that hear and walk away, Lord, and forget the things that we hear and be deceived. Lord, help us to be doers of the Word of God, practical appliers of the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to be worshipful for the gift you've given us in Jesus and to admire and love and obey Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to that end in Christ. Amen. One of the arguments that is made in Romans chapter 9, as we have been trekking through this monumental feat of this book that Paul, letter that Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, is concerning the failures of the Jewish people to respond appropriately or savingly to the gospel of their salvation. We remember that the Apostle Paul in Romans 9:6 made this statement, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." What Paul was saying is that Israel is not a genealogical reality, but a spiritual reality. The true Israel is a mystical body of believers that have been gathered from the nations by the power of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the ones that have been chosen by God from eternity, drawn by the Holy Spirit in time by way of the gospel proclamation. They've been arrested by the Holy Spirit. They've been seized upon. They've been radically changed from the inside out. They've been given new hearts with new desires to love, follow, and obey the Lord Jesus Christ. The text that we are looking at this morning in these particular verses shows to us the damning error of the nation of Israel. Paul shows us that they are very sinful and in need of God's saving grace, but they have greatly erred. They've made a fatal mistake by misunderstanding how righteous God is. The psalmist joins in with the same kind of an indictment against the nation of Israel in Psalm 50:20, when the psalmist said, "These things that you have done and I kept silent, you thought that I was just like you. And I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes." This blunder of the nation of Israel continued to fester, that they thought that they were, or that God was like them, that their righteousness was like the righteousness of God. This is a systemic issue in the modern church. We're hearing that word systemic over and over again. Oh, that there's systemic racism in the church. There's systemic this in the church. There's systemic that in the church. Let me tell you what's systemic in the church is that we have grossly underestimated how righteous God is. That is a systemic issue, especially in the Western church. Just like ancient Israel, the modern man or the modern church attender thinks that his own righteousness will suffice for his own salvation, that he's good enough, that God's going to accept him because he's a nice guy or a nice girl. Church, hear your pastor. This is a soul-damning error, and it is, in fact, systemic in the modern church. I made mention of this in our opening comments this morning, that the righteousness of God is in a class of its own, that the righteousness of God is transcendent above us. It's unattainable by us, by our own efforts and by our own strength. We cannot create it in our zeal. We have no capacity to produce the perfect righteousness of God. We fall eternally short. The prophet Isaiah preached this in Isaiah 64:6, thundering it like a prophet, "For all of us have been like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." The prophet Isaiah was preaching that the best that you and I have in terms of human righteousness in the eyes and all discerning mind of God is filthiness like a menstrual cloth. That's the best that we have. That's the best of our moral ability, that it's filthy and it's unclean before God. By that we understand all of our religious service, our spiritual attainments and efforts. They're all laced with sin, and they fall eternally short of the lofty and righteous standards of God. In other words, you could say it this way, they are putrefied in the nostrils of God. The fall of Adam destroyed our righteousness. We're all Adam's sons. We're marked by an inability to rectify our condition outside of the miraculous work of God that transpires inside of our hearts by the Holy Spirit's power through the gospel message. We all are aware that there's an innate blindness that prohibits our ability to see and our ability to understand this very reality, that our righteousness is dung before God. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit to be able to see the dearth of our own spiritual condition. We can't even see it apart from the help of the Spirit of God. So these four verses not only characterize the nation of Israel, they characterize you. And they characterize me apart from the saving work and merit of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Note this in our outline this morning. We have 3 points. I want us to see in verses 1 to 2, Israel's condition. Israel's condition. And then in verse 3, we'll see Israel's conundrum. Their conundrum. And then finally, in verse 4, we'll see Israel's cure. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. It shows us the condition of the nation of Israel. The introductions, both in Romans 9 and in also Romans 10, bear the Apostle Paul's heart that is so burdened for the salvation of his Jewish kinsmen according to the flesh. In fact, their apostate condition pangs the apostle's heart so much that he says in Romans 9, 1 and 2, that he wishes that he could take their place in hell if they could be saved. But we know that only Jesus Christ can save sinners, and no apostle, no prophet, no man of God can lay his life down for sinners, and Paul knows that. He's just making a point as to how much he desires their salvation. So the big picture that stands behind the apostle's anguish is the lostness of the Jewish nation, his brethren according to the flesh. I want you to note that Paul's Jewish kinsmen, number one, are doomed. They're doomed. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. That word salvation there comes from the Greek word soteria. We get our word soteriology from that. That's the doctrine of salvation. He is yearning. He is burdened. He has a pent-up desire. In fact, he bursts forth into, I call, a rhapsody of prayer because of the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, his precious kinsmen. They've been extended so many privileges, haven't they? We know that they've exploited all of these privileges that God has granted to them in His own purpose and grace. Their interest has been more in tradition than it's been in truth. And they're underneath the power of sin, and they're waiting for the reward of it, which is an eternal separation from God's grace and underneath God's unmitigated wrath. We talked this morning in the teen group about having itching ears. What do people want to hear? And Miss Allie said that people only want to hear about what, Miss Allie? The goodness of God. Isn't that what you said? They don't want to hear about God's justice. They don't want to hear about God's wrath. Grace Life Church, your teenagers are being taught of the Lord. They are learning the Word of God. Aren't you thankful that our kids are beginning to hunger and thirst for the things of God? But that is so true, and Miss Allie nailed that we're a people apart from Christ, that we want to make a God in our own imagination, and we find that with the nation of Israel. They were entrusted so much. We see in Romans 9 that they were entrusted with the Word of God or the oracles of God, but they didn't believe them. They've been granted the adoption as children by God, but they've not esteemed it. They've been given the covenants and the law, but they've misunderstood them. They've been granted the temple service and the promises of God, but they've exploited them. They were blessed with the fathers, and they had brought forth the Messiah of God from their own Jewish genetics, from their own Jewish loins. But they murdered him. They slew the Christ of God. Jesus himself told the Jews of his day in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am." That I am the Yahweh, that I am the Savior, that I have been dispatched from God. And I know that it's easy for us to look upon the Jewish people with disdain, but they're no better or no worse than us. Like all sinners, the Jews were underneath the wrath of God for their sins, as we see in John 3:36. As we see in Ephesians 2:1, they were dead in their sins and trespasses. According to Isaiah 59:2, they were separated from God. In Romans 5:10, God's own enemies. This is what's painting Paul's heart. He understood what's at stake. He knew the destruction that was laying in wait for them. He understood the wrath of God being stored up. He was discerning the danger that these contemporaries of his family of Jewish people, he knew that they were doomed. And godly men weep over souls, don't they? Godly men weep over those who are lost, even religiously lost men. Godly men weep over them, and these Jews were doomed, and this is the burden of his heart. Not only were they doomed, but they were devoted. This is an amazing sentence. Look at verse 2 with me in the second part of the verse. They have a zeal for God. Does that almost seem like an antithesis? Doomed, but we also see they're devoted. They have a zeal for God. That word there comes from the Greek word zelos. It means to be devoted to something. It can mean to be devoted to someone. It can mean to have jealousy, ardor, or passion. It informs us that it's altogether possible to have religious devotion and to be headed to eternal destruction at the same time. Listen, church, zeal is not an infallible mark of conversion. Let me say that again. Zeal is not an infallible mark of conversion. That the natural man is not necessarily irreligious. We forget that, don't we? Well, they sure looked like they were saved. Well, they seemed like they were really passionate for the Lord. Lost men can be zealous for religious ideas. Lost men can be zealous for religious goals that they're pursuing. Lost men that are headed to hell. Jesus made mention of them even in the parable of the seed and the sower in Luke 8:13, when he said, "These on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear the word of God, they receive it with joy. And they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in the time of temptation, they fall away." But they receive the word with joy. The idea there is that they receive the word and seem zealous. You know, I've been doing this for a long time, preaching, pastoring, serving the Lord, and I've seen a torrent of people come through these doors through the last 30 years or thereabout in my ministry with both teenagers and adults. There have been those that seem to be more zealous than others. Man, they'd go out witnessing with us, and man, they'd be the first one out front to hand out the gospel tracts and wearing the Jesus t-shirts, and then 2 years later, they've fallen away from the Lord. They're involved in a life of crime and drugs, and you think, what happened? They seem to be so genuine. They were zealous, just like these Jews. They were zealous. There was a zeal within them. They sprung up. They seemed to show an immediacy in life. But it withers away. It doesn't stay. It's not of true grace. It's of that human cunning and that human ability and zeal to fall in love with the system or to take great strides in morality and cleaning ourselves up and making ourselves presentable to God. And sometimes they looked like they had more religious fervor than people that were genuinely converted. Maybe they were on the front seat taking notes, then the true man of God sitting back quietly listening and not really even showing any sense of interest in the things of God, although the wheels were spinning on the inside of the heart. These Jews seem to have more religious fervor than others. You think in terms of the whole system of Israel, it was a political, economic system that was wound up in their religiosity. But it wasn't salvation. We think in terms of Saul of Tarsus. He was a murderer of Christians. He was a persecutor of those that were in the way. He was a zealous man that was zealous in his religion. In Galatians 1, 13 and 14, it says that you have heard of my former manner of lifestyle in Judaism and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. He says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Here, this man was religiously zealous, but he was a persecutor of the church. Grace Life Church, churches near and abroad are filled with unregenerate people that are holding on to some sense of tradition that they might have been taught when they were children. And they grow up and become adults. And they become zealous for the traditions that were taught to them. Listen, apart from any work of grace. But systems and beliefs that were taught to them in the church that was independent and apart from any true work of God's grace. And they grow up and they become deacons. And they grow up and they become Sunday school teachers. And they firmly hold on to the traditions that they were taught. Not talking about zealous for God. We're not talking about a zeal for the Scripture that is a true work of God, like the zeal of the house of the Lord consumed our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're talking about a zeal for a system, a tradition that was taught to them when they were children and they grow up and some even become pastors. And then whenever the Word of God comes and begins to confront their traditions, they denounce the Word of God because they're more zealous about their childhood imaginations and dreams than they are the Word of truth. And they begin to persecute the things of God and even a man of God. That doesn't mean that zeal is wicked, does it? Because there is a zeal in accords with knowledge. Those that have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit and that are filled with the Spirit of Christ are zealous for Christ and zealous for the cause of Christ and the gospel itself. But it wasn't this way with the Jews. They were zealous for Judaism. They were zealous for the traditions and that they were at the same time at enmity with God and were at enmity with His Christ. The third thing we see is in the second verse at the end, not only were they devoted, but they were deceived. But this zeal was not in accordance with knowledge at the end of verse 2. They were blind, blind guides. Their zeal was premised upon wrong ideas that were void of divine truth. Religious ideas, but they were not true. Zealous for the traditions and practices that had been handed down to them. They felt that they were the elite of the elite within the religious community. The word knowledge here, it says not in accordance with knowledge. The word there is the Greek word gnosis with the prefix epi on it. It means precise and correct knowledge. That they were without this correct and precise knowledge. It was not in accordance with true knowledge. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, listen to this, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to the righteousness which is of the law, or which is in the law, he says, I was found blameless. Here we find that there was a knowledge of the law and a righteousness of the law. He says, I was doing all that I could. Zealous, moving towards this adherence, the strict adherence to the rabbinical laws and traditions that were handed down to him in Judaism. He was chasing this mirage of religion around in circles, and he did this for years to the harm of the Lord's church and even to his own disillusionment. He began to see by the grace of God, thankfully, that all of his religious accomplishments and all of his religious zeal that he had had up until he had met Christ was nothing more than fraud in the eyes of God. Fraud. Fraud. He said in verse 7 of chapter 3 in the book of Philippians, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that they meant nothing. What he was saying is that they had no divine value. They were base, worthless in the eyes of God. All of his zeal, all of his righteousness by the law, all of his attaining, all of his law adhering, all of his ladder climbing to go upward toward God in righteousness was dung. It's a religious zeal that ends in death. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but it ends in death. It seems right to do. It seems right to think that we're earning the favor of God by religious devotion and zeal, but it's a curse. It ends in death. Grace Life, listen. The devil is not concerned about how zealous you are, as long as truth does not become the object of your zeal. Did you hear me? As long as truth, which is the revelation about Jesus Christ, does not become the object of your zeal. You can be as zealous as Paul was. You can be en route to hell just like Paul was, with your zeal as a blanket wrapped around you and your righteousness by self-adherence to the law, and the devil will just rejoice alongside of you. But the moment that truth becomes the object of your zeal, the gospel of your salvation, and the Lord of glory that it reveals, he'll be hell's hound after you. He'll be hell's hound after you. Listen, you can even be zealous about your idea about God. And as long as that idea is unbiblical, the devil will cheer you on your way. But the moment that that revelation about God becomes biblical and accurate, you're on the hit list. Are you listening? Israel had a zeal for God, but it was not in accordance with divine revelation about God. I like what Charles Hodge said about this, the old Princetonian theologian. He said, zeal, when correctly directed, however ardent, is humble and amiable. When its object is evil, that means anything other than Christ and revealed in truth. When its object is evil, it is proud, it is critical, and it is cruel. You can tell by the fruit of people's lives what is in view of them. You can tell by the fruit of people's lives what they're gazing upon. You can tell by what comes out of their mouth in difficulty. Whenever difficulty comes into your life, what spews out of you reveals what you have as the object of your focus, the object of your eyes. The second truth I want us to see is in verse 3. It's Israel's conundrum. Conundrum. Paul, he has informed us already that Israel does indeed have a zeal, religious zeal, but that zeal's misinformed. And as Charles Hodge wisely pointed out, when the object of that zeal is evil, it produces an arrogant, critical, and cruel heart. That's exactly what we find in the leadership of Israel. And by the way, the leadership typified the people. It typified the entire nation. We put into leadership people that look an awful lot like us. Verse 3 informs us of the root of Israel's problem. They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. I've been making mention repetitively this morning that the righteousness of God is not like ours. There's a category difference. They felt that in their own native strength that they could conjure acceptable righteousness on their own merits. that they could do something to improve their righteous standing with God. Let me give a little warning before I go on. It's very, very detrimental for us to leave this in the realm of the Jews only. The Jews are typical of all of us. This typifies all of humanity. They're no better or worse than the rest of us. They do the very things that we do. We look at our religious zeal, and somehow or another, we think that it will suffice for our own salvation. We remember a time in yesteryear whenever we walked forward down some holy aisle and prayed a really, really good prayer, and boy, did we ever mean it. We remember a time whenever we were baptized and the whole family came to witness it. It was hallowed ground. We remember times whenever we won the Sunday school attendance award for the quarter and got a little medal. We pinned it on our wall at home. And we somehow began to look at our performance as being worthy of God's grace. And in so doing, what we do is we fall into the same trap that the Jews fell into, and we ripen ourselves unto the very same destruction. Well, I did this. I was baptized at Grace Life Church. I quoted 35 catechism questions. The devil can quote them better than you and me put together. It's not by our righteousness. Being justified before God, being made right in the eyes of God, has absolutely nothing to do with our human performance. Your salvation is not on account of your religious apprehensions or your religious awards. And this is a universal conundrum. It's my conundrum. It's your conundrum. I'm a pastor. God has to let me in. I'm a deacon at Grace Life Church. I joined the membership of Grace Life Church. I graduated out of little kids class. I'm in the teen class now. Bless the Lord. Listen, my friend, the righteousness that God requires from you is not within your power to perform and present. It's not in your hands. This is a conundrum we all must grapple with and face. I want you to note their ignorance, first of all, in verse 3. Look at it with me. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Not knowing about God's righteousness. I said if there's ever a systemic issue in the modern church, it's this. We have devalued the righteousness of God. I thank God for men like R.C. Sproul, who fought for a lifetime in ministry to bring back the biblical revelation of God's holiness and righteousness. He labored for a lifetime and then went to sleep and to be with his fathers. And the scent of his ministry remains with us. The holiness of God. The Greek here gives the idea of a lack of knowledge about how righteous God is and what he demands of us. The Jews, as you and I know, have misunderstood the righteousness that God demanded from them. The righteousness that God demands from them cannot be contrived from human energy and ingenuity. It cannot be like Frank Sinatra. I got God's righteousness my way. These were zealous men to the external standards and traditions of man. And they could not gain God's righteousness by that medium. Paul zealously grappled to gain the righteousness by the law of God and by obeying the law. It says in Philippians 3:6, and as to the righteousness which is of the law, I was found blameless. Blameless. But at the very time that Paul was striving to be blameless externally, his heart was as dark as pitch. A persecutor of the church. And what Paul's problem was, he did not understand the righteousness of God. This was the problem of the entire nation, and I would say it's their problem and it's our problem in American Christendom. Not understanding that the standard of the righteousness of God is impeccable. Righteousness of God, perfect, pure, pristine. And God holds us accountable. He doesn't grade us on the curve. His holy character demands perfection of us. And where that perfection is not given back to God, judgment is handed down because of trespasses and sin. God does not want your best effort now. Your best effort is flawed with sin. And God will reject it because it is sinfully flawed. God demands perfection from us. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Jesus wasn't saying you better get your act together and pull together your actions and get a little bit better and try a little harder. He was getting you to understand that the perfection and righteousness of God is your problem. And that you need the very righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. Not that you should try harder, but that Christ has come down and achieved this righteousness for you as a gift. I hear this so often, nobody's perfect. Usually whenever you pin someone down on a sin in their life, what do they say? Don't judge me. Don't judge me. What are they saying? They're saying, well, I'm not perfect and you're not perfect. Nobody's perfect and that's okay. The reality of the matter is that I'm not perfect and you're not perfect and nobody's perfect, and it's a big problem. It's a conundrum. We're all sinfully flawed. None of us are able to meet the righteous, perfect standard of God. That's the issue that is before us. That is the judgment, that no religious deed is meritorious because we're all sinfully flawed and fallen short of the glorious standard of God. So the Jews missed. It's what American Christians miss. It's what people in biblical churches can miss. That's what children in our homes can miss. I remember one of our friends told us one time they had raised their children and they had held them to strict standards, and she came to my wife weeping and she says, "I'm afraid I have created a group of little Pharisees because I've taught them moralism more than the gospel." And we are guilty, aren't we? Holding our children to standards, and we should. And they're going to fail. Yes, they will. But we can never give them the understanding or the idea that if they will do better, that God will accept them. We should be instructing our little ones at home that because you are missing the mark, that you need a Savior. But thank God, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem sinners just like you. You need Christ the same way Daddy and Mama needs Christ. And Christ is sufficient for you if you'll call upon Him. We just can't meet the righteous standard of God. Church, you must understand that sin has contaminated the entirety of your inward life and your outward composition. You can't clean yourself up. Everything that you offer to God apart from faith in Christ is offered through sin-stained, blood-stained hands. So I ask to sing this morning, the ladies, to sing, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone." So we see their ignorance. Secondly, I want us to see their invention. Verse 3 in the middle part, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Not knowing about God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own, inventing it themselves, inventing their own righteousness, keeping the law of God as a means of achieving it, earning it, striving to attain it, doing it ourselves. I did it my way. Grace Life Church, listen to your pastor. The law of God was never sent as a means of salvation in either economy. In the Old Testament, it pointed to a Savior that would come to save sinners. In the New Testament, it points to Christ in His perfection. It points out our inability. It reveals to us our sin. Paul says, "I would have never known sin. I would have never known about coveting if the law had not revealed that to me." The law is not a means of salvation. It is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. The law shows us our inability. The law points our sin out. It reveals to you and me that we are sinners and that we cannot be saved by keeping the law, because we are certainly not able to keep it. God demands the law be kept perfectly, and there's only one man that has ever done that, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who did that vicariously for you and me. Listen to what the Word of God says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, about the law and keeping it perfectly. He says that for as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse. That's talking about you and me. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Let me just stop right there and reread that, because I think this needs to soak in. Cursed. Can you say that, cursed? I don't know about you, but that doesn't set well with me. That's not a positive term, is it? To be cursed by God? Can you imagine anything worse? Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you. That's what it means to be cursed. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by some things written in the law? No. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. That means obeying the law perfectly in intent and deed your whole life without erring from it. For every person that's broken the law of God, the rest of the sermon is for you. For every one of you sitting in here that have been perfectly adhering in intention and deed to the law of God from the time you were born, you're welcome to leave at this time. But it goes on to say now that no one is justified by the law is before God, it is evident. You cannot be justified by keeping the law. This is a pitfall that's so common to you and I as sinners. We think that we climb up the law, the ladder of the law, and attain what God requires by our own adherence to doing what the law says. We invent the same idealism that the Jews were following. Do this and then you're righteous. Perform this and receive the payment. But the law has never been a prescription for life. It is a ministration of death. You stand before the judge of the universe, the law is read, you're a violator, the gavel comes down, guilty, cursed, into everlasting damnation. 2 Corinthians 3:7, the Apostle Paul calls the law a menstruation of death. Salvation never came to the Jews and it never came to any peoples through this law keeping. No lawkeeper is saved by their obedience. The third thing I want you to see is in the last part of verse 3 is their illusion. Their illusion. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And as we'll see in verse 4, Jesus is the only righteous substitute that God's given for our salvation, but they rejected him. They continued to climb the ladder of the law as if they could earn their righteousness through their own ingenuity and by their own striving and sacrifice, but it was an illusion. God doesn't accept our righteousness, does he? Not our works righteousness, because they're inferior to his righteous demands. They're categorically underneath the requirements of God. Paul, writing to young Titus on the island of Crete, said that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. The glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ announces another way of righteousness. And that way is through Jesus. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. I am the righteousness that you need. The only begotten Son of God is righteous. And God accepts his righteousness through believing in him. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, the just shall live by faith, quoting the book of Habakkuk. That God's provided the righteousness that you and I need. It's not the deed worker that's received as righteous, but it's the Christ believer. It's the gospel believer that has received as righteous by God. You may say, Pastor Derek, this is so elementary. It is so elementary that it's profound. And it is so profound that it is elementary. And we need this again and again and again. Why, Pastor? Because you have a proclivity to think that God will accept you because you're nice. You have the proclivity to think that God's going to accept you because you went to church Sunday. You have the proclivity to think that God's going to accept you because you've been faithful in your morning devotions and prayers. And all the work of your hands and all that you've been doing has absolutely nothing to do with your standing before God. It has absolutely nothing to do with the way God accepts you, righteous or not. God accepts those who put their faith in His righteous Son, and He reckons it, He credits it to them as righteousness. Not your righteousness, but Christ's. Credited, it's His, not yours. It's gifted. He gives it to us. He gifts it to us. Verse 4, and my final point is Israel's cure. There's only one way that a sinner can be counted as righteous before God, and that way is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the righteous provision that God has given to the sinner as a free gift. The only way that we can be reconciled to God. The only way that we can be counted as righteous. Jesus is every sinner's cure. Well, those who believe. He's the righteousness that God's provided for the very righteousness that God has demanded. I want you to note the person of this cure. For Christ is, look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That word end there, Christ is the end, I think would be better translated goal, because that's what the word telos means. Christ is the goal of righteousness for everyone, or to everyone who believes. The goal of the law is faith in Christ. The law points out our inability to perform all of its stringent mandates. It shows us that we need another way of righteousness, and that way of righteousness is provided in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is our righteousness given to us through faith in Him. Faith in Him. I hear questions as this from people who are seeking for Christ. How can I believe in Christ? Or what does it mean to believe in Christ? You know, we in our cars this afternoon, we'll climb in them and head to our places of our homes, and we have confidence that that car will get us there. You know, God has made a provision for us. The way is Christ, and He will get us to heaven, and we have confidence that He will do it. Everything that God's demanded, Christ has fulfilled. Everything that God has asked, Christ has performed. You know what? Do you really believe that He's enough? Do you really believe that He is the gift of God? Do you really believe that Christ is the door, that He is the way and the truth, and that you'll never enter to heaven's gates except through Him? That He is the sufficient sacrifice given for time and eternity for sinners like you and me to believe and to get into heaven and to be with Him forever? I have confidence that He is the one, that He's the Messiah, He is the only way. You know, whenever you believe like that and have that kind of confidence, God gave that to you. That's the gift that God's given to you. You didn't conjure that up in your imagination. It's the free gift of God. And that's what God credits as righteousness. Paul says this, and again in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, but whatever things were gained to me, and this is law keeping, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view, listen to this, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. The righteousness, categorical difference, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. It's a different righteousness. It's the pure, pristine righteousness that's been won for us by the obedience of the Son. We find at the end of Romans chapter 9, we exegeted and preached these verses, that Israel, verse 31, was pursuing a law of righteousness and did not arrive at that law. But here we find that Jesus Christ has provided for you and I a perfect righteousness, and that we receive Him on the basis of faith and faith alone in Christ. The Jews were offended by Christ in the gospel. He was a stumbling block, a rock of offense. But that's the conundrum, that Jesus Christ is the only way a sinner can be made right and be accepted as right before God. Jesus is that way. So here we find the goal of the law. What does it do? It points us to Christ. Who is Christ? The perfect righteousness of God. And that very righteousness is imputed, credited to us, gifted to us on the basis of faith. And by the way, faith is not an inherent property of the sinner. It's a gift of God itself. For you are saved by grace through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's not of works, it is the gift of God. What? The faith or the grace? Yes. He's the righteousness of God gifted to those who believe, and the very medium of faith is the gift of God itself. So that's the person, and then finally the promise. Look at it with me at the end of verse 4. To everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. This is a very immutable promise. Everyone who believes in Christ will be counted as righteous, and therefore they will be saved. This is for everyone who believes. Do you believe? Do you believe upon and into Christ? Grace Life, this is the question of the ages. This is the question of eternity for you. Have you rested in Christ? Or are you trusting in Him in this very hour? Paul told the Galatians in Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified or accepted as righteous, not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Jesus has been given to us as a gift. He's perfectly obeyed the stringent demands of God's law substitutionally in our place. In our place. Not only did He obey the law of God, but in our place He was condemned for breaking the law of God even though He didn't. You and I who are in Him, we have broken the law. And He suffered in our place. You know one of the seven redemptive names of God is that He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord God, our righteousness. The prophet Jeremiah, 700 plus years before the birth of Christ, prophesied that in His days, Judah will be saved, and Israel, we know who Israel is, will dwell securely, and this is His name by which He shall be called the Lord, our righteousness. Isn't that amazing? The Lord, our righteousness. This is the name by which He shall be called. The Lord, our righteousness. When you stand before God on that great day, and you will, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You'll either be accepted because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that wraps you around you as a garment on the basis of believing, on the basis of faith in Him, or you'll stand stripped, bare, naked, except clothed by your filthy rags and your own works, your own deeds, and your sin. But God's made provision for us. The perfect righteousness of Christ. God has given a precious gift to us. He's made a sacrifice for us. The blood of Christ has been spilled. The Lord has carried your sins. The Lord has been crucified, buried in a rich man's tomb for 3 days. He's been raised from the dead by the power of our triune God and ascended where He prays for us. That grave is empty. The gospel of Christ is true. And He commands you and I to believe. He commands us to believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes in him, trusting, resting in Christ, that they will never perish. Here's my admonition. Trade in your law keeping for Jesus believing. Believe upon Christ. If you're 6 or if you're 66 or 96, believe upon Christ. Jesus is the very righteousness of God given to you. What is it that hinders you? What is it that's keeping you back? What is it that's preventing you from being saved? He took away sins. He bore guilt. He absorbed punishment. He kept the stringency of the law in the place of believers. Turn to him. Put your faith in Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The damning error was that the Jews was taking salvation into their own hands, and that they were trying to save themselves by doing it their way. Traditions and law-keeping. And in that, they rejected God's own Son that had been sacrificed for sinners. They stumbled at the rock of salvation. They had a damning error, and that error has not gone away. In fact, it infects the whole of humanity. And let me tell you, my friend, it is populating hell today as much as it was then. No work of your hand can save you, my friend. No church attendance, even a good church, is insufficient. There is no baptism, there is no sacrament that is able to save you. That God commands you and me to believe upon his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. This is the commandment, John said, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. It doesn't say love those that love you. It says love one another, even those that hate you and do ill to you. Love them. Treat them kindly. This is the commandment, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only Son, and to love each other. The only thing that is at stake here is the glory of God and your eternity. It couldn't be more weighty, could it? The truth was very clear, the gospel convincing. The only righteousness that God will accept from you is the perfect righteousness of his own Son granted to you by believing into him. Here's my prayer. That if you're trying to do and to keep, that this very day, by the grace of God, that there will be a divorce filed. That you'll file a divorce from trying to earn your way to heaven by being nice and going to church. And that you will rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that by that miraculous intervening work of the Spirit, you'll have a new heart given to you, and that you'll be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we're so thankful for Romans 10. We're thankful for every word that comes from the Lord. My hope is built upon nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust in the sweetest frame, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let that not only be our song, let it be the anthem of our life and heart, that our hope and trust is not in ourselves. Lord, let it be us on our life, in our last dying breath, that we are leaning upon the perfect accomplishments of Christ and not our futile works. Let this be true of us. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing.